2 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work, as it is written, "He has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Lord, we ask that you would guide us by your word and that the Holy Spirit would give us light that we may see light, that in your truth we may find the Lord Jesus Christ and draw closer to him. We pray in his holy name. Amen. I think few things have divided human beings historically, and few things have divided nations historically like racial barriers and ethnic barriers. Perhaps one way you could even look at the history of humanity is one big attempt to overcome racial barriers and ethnic barriers and nationalistic barriers and find some way to live in at some level of peace and harmony, forcing the question, is there a force that can transcend those barriers? There's been a lot of ideas about that, but I think when you come to the scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, there is a definitive answer. Yes, there is a force that can overcome such deep divides. Paul was convinced there was a force that can overcome such deep divides in humanity. And the answer that Paul gives to that question is love. Love. And particularly love rooted in a common allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the early days of Christianity, it was no different than any other time in human history. There were deep, deep tensions and divides that existed between Christians from a Jewish background and Christians from a Gentile background. And in the year AD 46, as we've noted, a famine struck Palestine and it devastated Jerusalem. But what was a devastation to one group of Christians, Paul saw as an outstanding opportunity to show that a common love for Jesus can practically enable people to set aside their ethnic differences and to set aside their cultural differences and come together in love. And he proposed to the churches in the European provinces of Macedonia and Achaia which is essentially modern day northern Greece and southern Greece. These were the Gentile churches that Paul had planted. Corinth, who he's writing to in 2 Corinthians, was the capital city of Achaia. He proposed to each of those churches and spent 2 or 3 years of his life going around organizing a relief fund. And in his mind, this relief fund was going to be a practical expression of Christian love that would bring down barriers of race, bring down barriers of ethnicity and tradition, and bring them together in unity in Christ. Now keep in mind, we've seen in chapters 8 and 9, and we've seen as we've looked back to 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about this relief fund that he's organizing. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he faced the real possibility of embarrassment. He was in a precarious position to possibly have egg all over his face if this did not come to pass. We read in verse 2, "I know of your readiness," he says to the Corinthians. "I know of your readiness to contribute to this fund. I know of your promise, your zeal to contribute to this fund." You've already indicated. He says, "Of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia," that is Corinth, that is the recipients of this letter, "has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." He said they're zealous. In fact, go back in chapter 8, just a reminder, verse 11. He's already mentioned this. "So now finish doing it well," that is taking up this collection for the Gentile church, for the Jewish church in Jerusalem. Finish doing this well, "so that your readiness and desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have." They are zealous to give to this. They are enthusiastic to give to this. They have pledged to give to this and to give generously. They are ready, Paul says repeatedly. And in fact, Paul was so touched by their readiness and their eagerness to give. We read at the end of verse 2, "Your zeal has stirred up most of the Macedonians." Now, remember the Macedonian condition. Back at the beginning of chapter 8. Paul says, "I went to the Macedonian churches and I bragged to them about the amount of money that you were going to pledge to this relief fund. I bragged to them about your zeal and your eagerness and your pledge." Now look what he said about the Macedonians, chapter 8, verse 1. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." Paul goes to the Macedonian churches, who he says are poor. Paul goes to the Macedonian churches, who he says are in a severe test of affliction. The culture is oppressing them severely. And he brags to them, "Hey, the Corinthians are so eager. They're so jealous. They're so zealous. They are so eager to give to this fund. And they're going to give generously. I know you don't have much." And then here are the Macedonians in response saying, "Well, we can't let the Corinthians take part in this and us not take part." Begging Paul, "Let us give. We don't have much, but let us give what we have." And now here Paul is sending this delegation from the Macedonian churches to collect what the Corinthians have promised. What would happen if they show up only to find the Corinthians don't have any money in the bank? That they've only promised this, that they've only given lip service. He says in verse 3, "I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you," our boasting about everything you've pledged, everything you've said you're going to give to this relief fund, "may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be." I told them you would be. You pledged it. "Otherwise," verse 4, "if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated." Yes, they would be humiliated. All of these big promises, all of these wonderful intentions, all of this big talk, this is what the Corinthians say they're going to do, and you show up and there's no money in the bank. Yes, it would be humiliating to say nothing of you. It'd be humiliating for Paul. It'd be humiliating for the Corinthians for being so confident. The members of the church in Jerusalem would suffer because they don't get the relief funds they need. Can you imagine what the Macedonian delegation would feel like? They'd feel like they'd been taken for their money. Paul would look like a liar. The Corinthians would look like they're all lip service. If they don't put their money where their mouth is, they would be tarnished for not fulfilling their financial obligations. And Paul says, verse 5, he sent this delegation to make sure this doesn't happen. Verse 5, I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Friend, there's a warning here for believers. There's a real warning here for those who claim to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a warning about unfulfilled promises. Especially formal commitments that we make in our day-to-day lives as believers in Christ. The example here is a financial obligation. And Paul is essentially saying, you have made a financial obligation. You have made it formally. You have made it zealously. You have made it of your own free will. It has not been exacted out of you. You have an obligation to meet this financial obligation. And if you don't meet it, it will absolutely hurt your Christian testimony in the church of Corinth, in the eyes of the Macedonians, in the eyes of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. You must fulfill this financial obligation for the sake of your Christian testimony. But that's not just the case in financial obligations. That's true in other areas of as well for the Christian. Think of the havoc that is wreaked by Christians who fail to fulfill their marriage promises. Think of the damage that is often done for Christians who fail to fulfill their membership promises. Think of the havoc that is often wrought by politicians who fail to fulfill their political promises. The Christian ethic, when it comes to telling the truth, is not ambiguous. We are called as Christians to honor our formal commitments, to honor our promises in any area of life. It is a matter of Christian fidelity and testimony that we do that. We would all do well to heed the words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes 5 when he said, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. That is the way of the Christian. And that is exactly what Paul is pressing on these Corinthians. You've been zealous in your commitment for a year or two. Now it's time to fulfill what you have said you would do. What kept them from giving? Well, we don't really know exactly why they drug their feet on this. We can speculate, but we get a little insight in verse 6 back in our passage. He touches on the problem with an analogy. He says, the point is this. When it comes to your commitment to giving in the church, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. You get that picture? That analogy of a farmer who is sowing seed? I think the natural assumption that we make when it comes to giving, and this is natural, understand. It's a mistake, but it's natural to think that when I give something away, when I give money, when I put money into the plate, I'm losing something that I'll never get back. It's a loss. That, I think, is the natural way of thinking. And I think some have a harder time with that than others. But all of us naturally struggle with that. For some people, giving $100 in the plate is like giving a right arm. It's like an amputation. But I think all of us struggle to some degree with this thought that it's a loss, that mistaken notion that it's a loss. That is not how Paul looks at giving to the church. In Paul's mind, he says, giving to the church is not a loss. Giving to the work of God, giving to the kingdom of God is an investment. It is something that will produce return. It's like the farmer. No farmer worth his salt, no successful farmer is going to go out and begrudge the seeds that he sows. When it comes time to sow seeds, no farmer goes out miserly, sparingly, stingy, taking one little seed and planting it, and then going down the row and maybe putting another one here and very methodically holding back with what he plants, thinking that he's losing something. No, the successful farmer, the picture that Paul paints for us here, this analogy, is the farmer striding across the earth, and he's taking long steps, and he's taking big scoops, and he's spreading far and wide all the seed he can hold and throw and scatter, because he knows that every kernel of seed is potentially a harvest, and the more he sows, the more he will potentially reap. And so he's going to sow as much and as far and as wide as he possibly can. He doesn't hold on to the seed, but he throws it. And Paul says the challenge is to think of every donation, to think of every investment that is given with the right heart and given to a proper accountable ministry. Think of that as an investment in the future of the gospel. These are seeds that will reap a rich crop of blessing. It was the shyster Tetzel that at the time of the Reformation came up with a little jingle. Every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. It's a catchy title. It's a good fundraiser. It's damning theology. But it's not wrong to say something like, every time a coin in the coffer rings, gospel kingdom work springs. It's not about salvation of souls that have already departed, but it is a frank recognition that money given for the kingdom work of God reaps a crop of blessing. I love the quote from the poet James Russell Lowell on the idea of the effect of a gospel ministry in the culture. He says, "Show me a place on the face of the earth, 10 miles square, where a man may provide for his children in decency and comfort, where age is venerated, where womanhood is protected, where human life is held in due regard, and I will show you a place where the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone before and laid the foundation." That's the kind of fruits, that's the kind of blessings I think that Paul has in mind here. When we give money, we are investing into the work of the gospel, which lays a foundation for all such things. For men to be able to provide for their children in decency and peace, for the veneration of age, for the protection of womanhood, for the high esteem of human life. Those things go part and parcel with the spread and the message of Christianity. That's the fruit of the investment. That's the return. That's what's reaped from money that is sown. Paul says, don't think of giving as a loss. Think of giving to the work of Christ as an investment. Let me tell you another mistake that's often made, and I think this is natural too. We tend to think of giving as something that starts with the wallet. Giving is not something that starts with the wallet, not biblical giving, not properly motivated giving. Look what he says in verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Where does true biblical giving start? It starts right here. It starts in the heart. Not reluctantly, not under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. I know sometimes we give because we feel guilty. Paul says you shouldn't. I know sometimes we give because it eases our conscience, and maybe we see that as a trade-off for some other form of service that might take a little more of our time and our energy and our investment. We'd rather just give money. It's easy. I know sometimes the temptation is there to give money because we want to manipulate the direction or manipulate a certain decision or give it with strings attached. Paul says, no, don't give for those reasons. Don't give reluctantly. Don't give manipulatively. Don't give under compulsion, but give out of a cheerful, heartfelt desire to invest in the kingdom of God and to see the fruit of that investment. That's what pleases God. Giving that starts in the heart. Friends, there is not anybody here that does not have a little more money than they strictly need. Why? Why is that? Do you ever think about that? Do you ever ask the question, why is it that God has given me a little more money than I strictly need to survive? Look what he says in verse 8. He addresses that. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. That's why. That's why God gives you what you have. That's why God has blessed you with what you have. That's why God has enriched you. It's for a purpose. And he says that purpose is generosity. Same idea down in verse 11. You will be enriched in every way. Why? To be generous in every way. God is generous to you so that you in turn may be generous to others, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. God enriches us for the purpose of generosity. God will give you what you need to meet the needs of ministry to others. You see what that does? That completely takes away the factor of whether you're rich or poor. Rich or poor is relative. God's scales don't measure in amounts of cash. God's scales measure in proportionality and matters of the heart. So no matter what you have, Paul's saying it is a gift from God. If you're really honest, you don't need it all. And because God has been generous to you, you should be generous to others. That's very simple logic. That is very straightforward. And he gives us an example, verse 9. This is quoting from Psalm 112:9, a picture of what this looks like. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. That is a description of the Lord. That is also a description of a godly person, a godly man, a godly woman who thoughtfully and generously and cheerfully looks at their finances and uses surplus for the advancement of the kingdom. That's a beautiful picture. He makes a point in verse 10. He says, he who supplies the seed to the sower, that is God, he who supplies bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. The same God that causes seed to sprout will bring blessings to those who are generous with the things that he has blessed them with. Investments in the work of the gospel, investments made with the right spirit into the work of the kingdom, can produce staggering returns. And not only these practical returns. You know, we can look at returns such as a society that honors women, a society that honors life, a society that is some measure of peace, reflecting the peace of the kingdom of God. But look at some of the other returns he mentions here. Look at verse 11. There's blessings even beyond this. He says, for those who give generously from the heart to the work of the kingdom, he says, you will be enriched, verse 11, in every way to be generous, and to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. That's another blessing. That's another return on investment. Thanksgiving. He says, for those who give to the work of the kingdom, thanksgiving will be expressed by those who receive. Thanksgiving will be expressed by those who give. It's an abounding and a multiplying of thanksgiving to God. I think of the building that we enjoy here every Sunday and throughout the week, and the number of people over the recent years who have given to make this a reality. But it's not just a place to worship. It's that which is great. It's not just a place to gather and enjoy fellowship. It's that. It's not just a place to gather and encourage one another. It's that. but think of the abundant thanksgivings that have been multiplied in this very building by us as members, by visitors who come. Thanksgivings to God for the money that has been given. Thanksgivings given for those who gave to make the project a possibility. We're continuing to see that fruit, an abundance of thanksgiving. That is a return on investment. But he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 13. He says another return on investment. He says, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution from them and for them and for all others. Not only an abundance of thanksgiving, but he says they will glorify God in verse 13. That's true. Again, using this as just an example, how much glory has been given to God as a result of the giving. Or you could go out to the missionary bulletin board there in the hallway and look at the missionaries and the Christian ministries and benevolences that our church supports because of your giving, and think about the thanksgivings that are reciprocal. Every one of those missionaries would testify to you that they regularly give thanks to us for our giving, and we regularly give thanks and pray to them for their service. There's a mutuality there and an increase in thanksgivings and glory to God. They're giving glory to God. These missionaries, ministries, we're giving glory to God with them. That's exactly what Paul is talking about. That is a return on investment. But not only that, verse 14, another return on investment. While they long for you and pray for you. You have an abundance of thanksgivings because of giving to the kingdom. You have an abundance of glory to God because of giving to the kingdom. Number three, he says they pray for you. Friends, those missionaries, they pray for us. They pray for our church. We pray for them. That is an amazing thing. That is an amazing return on investment. That is a spiritual return on investment. And that brings us back to our original theme. If you imagine these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem giving thanks to God for the ministry of Gentile Christians, giving glory to God for the generosity of these Gentile Christians. Friends, verse 14, praying for these Gentile Christians, that turns over hundreds and hundreds of years of racial and cultural antagonism rooted in the love for Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing. I love the way Paul ends this two-chapter section on Christian giving, because it really sums it up in a nutshell. Why is it that God is so concerned with generosity? Why is it that the Creator of the universe loves cheerful giving? Well, friends, it is because He is the most generous being in the universe Himself. And He closes with that reminder, verse 15. This puts it all in perspective. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. That is, in the Greek, a gift so great that there are no human words that can adequately describe it. And that is the gift of a Savior to a lost and dying and totally undeserving world. God gave us His only Son. That is the gift beyond all gifts. God's unspeakable generosity is what should spur our generosity. God has been generous to us beyond all measure, beyond all description. He is a giving God. Generosity is a mark of holiness, and when we give, it makes us more like God. There's no such thing as a Christian Scrooge. There is no such thing as a Christian Scrooge because there is not a God Scrooge. Our God gives. And because God gives, and because God gave his inexpressible gift in the Lord Jesus Christ, we as Christians should not be reluctant to give. Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for the inexpressible gift. And Lord, we ask that you would give us a fresh perspective on the blessings with which you supply us in this life. We are eternally grateful. And Lord, as we are enriched in every way, may we be generous in every way. In the name and to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.